to try to follow. We're doing the first epistle of Peter. It's very simple. We're going to read it, go through it, stop at the difficulties, and if possible try to explain them. Now I'm not sure what your difficulties will be. I've got my own. Some of these things I haven't solved for myself. But I wonder, as we read, if you'll just put your hand up if that part is difficult to you. I don't want to know what your difficulty might be. That would take too long. But I'll spend a little more time on that part in an endeavour to elucidate it. Now, whoever you are, please don't hesitate. Just put your hand up, and then we'll have a further look. If I can't offer anything, I'll tell you that. There are certain parts of this which, as you would gather from our brother Alfred when he spoke to us, are somewhat difficult, and we haven't got all the information. How to behave themselves and how the church to which they belong should behave toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the world without. Therefore, when we read concerning these men, we are being spoken to. Because if we have anything about us at all, we should desire to be fellow servants of the Apostle Paul and those who have defended this citadel of truth. We shall also find, in our reading of these epistles, help in our living to those, with those who are about us. In the world, help. Some of you during the last few weeks have no doubt gone to new jobs, new places of living, further education of some kind. One or two since last time have been married, and so on. And the Apostle Paul here will give us advice. So we take it then to ourselves. Right, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One or two things incidental when Paul is writing, you'll find he will establish and re-establish the fundamental doctrines of the truth. For example, in our meeting with others discussing God and the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we find that they would want to fuse them almost together into one God. Yet here the Apostle Paul, not only here, but in all his epistles, he very carefully says it is the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly makes a distinction between the two, and so he does it here. In verse 1, the authority of Paul is not to tell us how important Paul is, but how important the things that he has to say to us are. This is for your benefit, says Paul. I'm here, not in my own name, but by the commandment of God. Take notice, therefore, of my words. And we shall find that he gives an especial emphasis to this a little later on. Now the words grace, mercy, peace, repeatedly through Paul, are the words of the Old Testament established in Jesus Christ, through whom grace and truth have been made known unto us. We have tasted of his mercy, and we have found the peace that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is not just putting this as a greeting, but this is the basis of his living. I'm here, says Paul, by grace. I'm here by mercy, and I'm living in peace. And this is held out to us. And if any of us here have not yet begun to tread this way of grace, mercy and peace, now is the time to take hold of Paul's confidence. And so straight away he gets to business with Timothy as to some of the difficulties that there were in the church where Timothy was an elder. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, I think some of these difficulties here with fables, genealogies, are probably some of the things which were referred to in our first address, namely some of the ideas that these know-alls had, the Gnostics. And I think they multiplied the most fanciful stories. This abundance of intricate knowledge was their delight. And Paul says it doesn't help. It doesn't build up. It splits the body. It doesn't help those who are weak. It doesn't bring edifying in godliness, nor does it work by faith. It works by one's own personal intelligence and knowledge. And so Paul here urges us to have the faith by which we can live in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the end of the commandment is charity, love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now this is our fraternal theme for tomorrow, God willing. There will be two addresses. One on charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and the second on faith unfeigned. So I don't want to expound this now, but to notice that as far as Paul is concerned, the goal, the mark that exists upon all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is given by the word love. And this is not to be some empty, as we shall see, sentimental use of the word love, but a mark showing how they are knit together as such a family in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, have you got this? Any hands going up? I shall not expound. If you understand, if you don't understand, just put a hand up and we'll try to go a little further. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Are we following what Paul is getting at here? For the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for those that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. In other words, Paul is telling us here, going right back to the Ten Commandments and the law of God straight through. He says, if you're living a godly life, this law will not trouble you. The law is against the things that have just been here listed. And since those things are not in you, the law isn't against you. You're living the fullness of that law without having need now to refer to it. But if you've fallen into any of these sins, then you're condemned by it. The law is good. What about you? And so Paul speaks of those who, so it would seem, and again according to that practice this morning of saying that the body can do what it likes, had fallen into all kinds of evil while yet claiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and had brought such shame upon the body. You think of that list of names there. And if there were people who carried out any of those things and said that we are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and we have liberty to do this. We sometimes think that in our day we've got problems. What a time Paul had in bearing this burden of the churches. And yet, here, writing one of the outposts of the preaching was Timothy. And Paul is giving him advice on how he should live and how he should tell others how to behave. You will find as we go through Timothy that suddenly Paul, as it were, opens the window and lets the light of glory come through. He does it here in this 11th verse. But repeatedly in these epistles he does this. He breaks out into praise to God. He has made emphasis, and we shall find that this is true of all three of these letters, upon sound teaching. You got that? Sound teaching. Behavior follows teaching. Sound teaching. And that teaching, he says, comes according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There's a revised version. What is that glory? The glory revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That glory of God that was revealed in Jesus Christ, Paul says, that's the basis of our sound doctrine. How then could a man bring all this list of infamous deeds to be companions of the Lord Jesus Christ? As though a man would be a liar and be a companion of Christ. As though a man would carry out these deeds of unholiness, of profanity, in the presence of Christ. Such would not be his companions. And there is a very good test. Not only of Timothy's companions and of the ecclesia in which he was, but your own choice of companions. Would you be happy to take them to the Lord Jesus Christ? And would he be happy to meet them? Would he bless their way of living? Now Paul, from verse 12, we read this section together this morning, which we shall now take again from another point of view, tells us something concerning his message. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me to his service. That's the idea there. That word, enabled. Can we try to explain that? Enabled. It means he put strength into Paul. It says right away, early in the Acts of the Apostles, that Saul was strengthened. And later on, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. This was his confidence. If we can take something from these three epistles this weekend, let it be the personal confidence that Paul had that he was being helped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely, not only, that he had sound doctrine from Christ, but that Christ was personally interested in Paul. He's personally interested in all who come to him. In you. In me. In all our needs. And he will enable us. That's the point. He will give us such strength as we ask him for in his service if we approach him in faith. And Paul says, I'll give you the proof. If you had any doubts about this, look at me. Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and he helped me. That's what Paul is telling us here. If you think he mightn't help you, have a look at me, says Paul. If he can help somebody like me, he's sure to help somebody like you. Were you worse than I, as a blasphemer or injurious, a persecutor, a murderer indeed, and a consenter to murder? Were you worse than that? Are you worse than it? And so Paul gives us the confidence that there can be, that Christ Jesus will give us help. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There's no willfulness about this. When the Apostle Paul finally came to the conviction concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, then he gave himself wholly over unto him. And he never looked back from that time. He went into none of these deeds afterwards, although he was weak in certain parts of his flesh concerning his sins. His attitude of mind to Christ from this time forward was that he should make up, fill up in his own body, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself had added to the sufferings of others. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, one of five as we heard, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the foremost amongst those, says Paul. As though he set for first. Now, it isn't just that the Apostle Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. He's going further than that in an endeavor to help us as Gentiles. He said, now look, I'm your apostle as Gentiles. If you want to know whether Christ wishes to help a Gentile into the faith that seemed to be only for Jews, then take note that I'm appointed as your apostle. And God took very great care when he chose me to choose somebody who was in desperate need, that he might show the need of all Gentiles, although I was a Jew, and being foremost in sin, that I might be the leader of the Gentiles through the door of faith into the kingdom of God. That's what the apostle is trying to tell us here, amongst other things. Now, I'm sure we can get hold of that, and it gives us the desire to follow. Paul says, come, follow me. See what he did for me. And he did this for me as an ensample, a pattern That's the word that lies behind this. A pattern of all who should follow. And so if you have belonged to any of this kind of sinfulness, if you desire to come upon this way, which is the way through Christ Jesus, who came to save sinners, then follow me, says Paul. I've been helped, and so can you. Howbeit for this call they obtained mercy, that in me first, the same word, chief, foremost, it's the idea that lies here, Jesus might show forth long suffering. He took a long time with me, says Paul. I suppose Paul thought, why didn't he strike me down? Well, he said he did on the Damascus road, but why didn't he strike me down before this time when he was persecuting him? And then he says, no, he was long-suffering, that he might bring me not to destruction, but to repentance, and have eternal life. What a gift to such a man. And Paul says, I'm a pattern for you. Shall we take the pattern? We shall find this word reoccurs in the scriptures that we go through. This pattern, let's cast ourselves upon it, that we might be molded after the pattern of this Apostle Paul, that in the time to come we might know what it is to be with the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And Paul says, to him be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Again, a paean of praise from Paul. He can't hold himself back. As he writes, he's got to repeatedly pour forth his love to his Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be a good thing if during our daily life, wherever you are, at the office, at school, walking through the street, you could from time to time, we could from time to time, carry out this exercise of Paul. He's called me. We should be able to do that. And to say it concerning it, he's called me, of all people. He doesn't know what I'm like. Well, yes, he does, and that's why he's called you. He came into the world to save sinners. That's the lesson here. Therefore, Paul says, give him the glory. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. What wisdom, says Paul, there is in God, who could make out of such material sons for his kingdom. Out of me, someone fit for eternity. No wonder we can say with Paul, or should in our hearts, to God be honour and glory for ever and ever, and be able to add, out of a full heart and without fear, the word Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy. That's what he's saying. According to the prophecies which went before on thee. Any hands? You understand that, do you? According to the prophecies which went before on thee. Everybody clear about that? Or was there a hand? Thank you. I think here this is the selection of elders. Probably this is what happened. It seems that the men who were spirit-guided, we read in the Acts of the Apostles, as they went from place to place, they laid their hands upon those who were to be the elders, the presbytery of each ecclesia, and they selected them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A prophetic word, as it were, from the Holy Spirit. A consent that this is the man. These are the men that we want to serve. And it seems that Paul writes to Timothy and says, don't forget. Merely, I think, to view Timothy in your conversion. That's true. But also, that there was a direct message from the Holy Spirit to those who had it, that you were to be one to serve the church in an eldership. Now don't forget that, says the Apostle Paul. Live up to the calling which you had. That Holy Spirit won't make a mistake, says Paul, if you now will respond to it and fill to the full your office. Therefore, and Brother Alfred this morning gave a hint, and there's more than a hint as we go through Timothy, that Timothy was timid from time to time. I hope that gives a bit of help to you. It does to me. We're all timid from time to time in witnessing, as we should, for the truth of God. I don't think Paul was timid. He got right beyond that. Our timidity, and Paul is trying to get this over to Timothy, I'm sure, is that we haven't got to know what the fullness of this message is. You want to keep it back, says Paul, out of fear. Your former position was one in which you should have been filled with fear, not your present position. You're a witness for the king. You're an ambassador of the kingdom of God. And you keep it back in fear. Timothy, get moving. Put on the whole armor. Wage a good warfare in this world in which you live. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some concerning faith have made shipwreck. There were already others of whom Paul had good knowledge by name, he says. They set forth, thank you. How they made shipwreck of their faith, I'm not sure. They had evil words, these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, whose words, it says later on, did eat as doth a canker. And so they had a doctrine, one of the false doctrines spoken of in Timothy. We shall see that one concerns, I think, the law of Moses. A second concerns the resurrection from the dead. And I think all of them were convinced that they were the people. And the word of Hymenaeus was such that it had brought not only disaster to others, but his own ship was on the rocks, and he had destroyed his own faith. Let that be a warning. It's quite possible sometimes to set going a word which not only destroys the faith of others, but brings our own ship to disaster. And I think the most certain way of keeping sure of the right way of God is to have reverence toward this word, to accept implicitly its authority, even at times when, as in this morning's addresses, we sometimes have difficulty in proving to the hilt all that we desire. He has proved sufficiently for us that we can accept with good confidence in those places where he leads us by the hand through darkness. And so these two men, Paul then says, and this is perhaps where the question particularly arises, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, as somebody has said before, if anybody could teach anybody how to blaspheme, it's Satan. Well, what do we think about this? There are two or three possibilities. Some suggest that Hymenaeus and Alexander had actually been delivered over to the authorities round about them because of certain misdeeds, such as those listed in the first chapter, such as murder and so on, and therefore been committed to the authorities, whom Paul could very well dub as Satan, that which was adverse to the purpose of God. I don't think that's a very convincing explanation. There are others who say, and this is a little more convincing, that the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had was such that it could bring punishment, physical punishment, upon those who belonged to the churches and who did misdeeds. Now you'll be able to think of examples of that. Ananias and Sapphira are very good examples, who in the presence of Peter were smitten down. In their case there was no opportunity for repentance. There was blindness, you remember, that Paul brought upon one Simon Magus during his preaching. You remember that? Indeed, the Apostle Paul in his own conversion on the Damascus Road was smitten with blindness, that he might learn not to blaspheme. Yes, indeed, because he had been a blasphemer and injurious. And the Lord says, now look what darkness you've been walking in, Paul. Look at the blindness you had, Paul. And for 3 days and three nights he was in that great darkness of blindness himself. And he no doubt matched that to the 3 days and three nights of his Lord asleep in the tomb. When he comes forth afterwards, he says that he might wash away his sins after that period of waiting. It's perhaps a little imaginative, but somewhat helpful, isn't it, that it was in the street called Straight that finally his sight was restored by one of those that he'd gone forth to put into prison. Ananias, who was in prison. It was Paul and had been delivered. So that's perhaps a second explanation here, that it was possible for certain of those who had the Holy Spirit in these early churches to bring sickness or punishment upon those who were bringing shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third meaning, and I think the one which I would accept most of all, I think that second one has some power in it, but the one that I would accept for myself is this, that all outside Christ is Satan. That is, in Christ, we are reconciled with Christ. Outside, we are contrary to the path of God. And those who, whilst being members of these ecclesias, behaved as though they were outside, Paul says, if they are so deeply sinful, if they are men of that kind, not just men who fall by the way and are helped up like you and like me as we go along, but men who became opponents to the truth, then, says Paul, put them outside. Put them where they belong. And you remember we had the exhortation this morning in 1 Corinthians 5 about that man there who had to be put outside. His sin was so awful, it is amongst those listed in the first chapter here. But what's more, the Ecclesia was saying to him that he had that liberty to do it, and they had not cast him out. And so Paul says, put them outside. Now, there's just a reference there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that might help, just a parallel. Because this is that awful sin. First Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Should we perhaps go in at verse 3? For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think first of all, if we regard the ecclesia as being the one in which flesh had found its lodgment, then Paul says, get rid of it. This unrepentant, this proud man who's gloating in his sin, put him outside, that first of all the spirit of the ecclesia might be preserved, and that fleshliness which has crept in might be destroyed. And it may be that this man himself, and perhaps later on we see him in the second epistle, he himself will then renounce his fleshliness and come to have the spirit of Jesus and return in sorrow unto that fold and confess that he's brought shame upon the name of the Lord who died on his behalf, that he might be cleansed from all this which is the filthiness of the world. But I think that idea of disfellowship, excommunication from the ecclesia, that the flesh might be destroyed, is what Paul has in mind here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, I think this is part of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which we do not in ourselves carry out, at least not sufficiently often. I'm speaking of myself now, in my own personal prayers, not in our public prayers. Do you find yourself praying for your government, for your own local council, for those who are in authority, for the rulers of the world? Do you find yourself praying and making intercession, giving thanks for the opportunities that we have? We're meeting in a place that was a prison camp, and here we are, met together. We perhaps thought it was a little intrusion this morning when the manager of the place spoke. Imagine speaking in our community, giving us orders, indeed. But there's an occasion for thanks. The kind of discipline that he carries out, the care of this place and its improvement over the years for those who've been coming here, is something for which we have got to have great thankfulness, and that we've been blessed to live in a country of this kind. On the western side of the curtain and not on the eastern side is something for which we should give God daily thanks and then perhaps witness for him. So Paul says, pray for these people. We find them doing it in the Old Testament. Even Daniel prays even for Nebuchadnezzar. And it didn't seem to be much about him to pray for. But he prayed, and so did Ezra. He said he prayed for the king and his sons. And you can imagine there were some bad sons that king had. If anything that we read in history is to be taken as a pattern of their lives. There is a special reason for praying, apart from giving thanks, of course, and that is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You see, this may depend upon our prayers. Shall we therefore seek God repeatedly that this might be our privilege, to meet in quietness For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You're all happy about that? These hands of yours, they must be fastened down to your side, I think. At least I was asking myself questions when I went through this. You quite satisfied? Who will have all men to be saved? No questions? Right, thank you. Don't be reticent. If I can't answer, I'll tell you so. I think this means that God's purpose, but not just selective in the sense that God says, well, now, they're going to be 144,000, and nobody can help the rest. What he is saying, in effect, is that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was directed to all men. For Paul, that meant both to Gentile and to Jew. But then also to anyone who cares to come, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, whosoever. There's no restriction at all. If any man will accept this message, then God has made provision for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no man who could say of himself, there's no provision for me in Christ. There is provision for all men. All who wish to come can receive the forgiveness of sins. The willingness of God is universal. It is restricted only by our own self-will. There'll not be a hand at the door of the way into Christ saying, and you can keep out. There's a hand there, all right, but it's to lift us over the threshold and to bring us in and to lead us by the hand of God to his kingdom. It's always there. It's our own self-will that makes us pass by the door from time to time, linger outside, and turn on our heel when he said, and I would, that all men should be saved. That's his willingness. Now in verse 5, of course, we come now to the doctrine concerning the mediatorship of Christ. Here again, the Apostle Paul sets forth a simple foundation principle of our faith, does he not? Do you notice how he makes it plain to us concerning God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship between them? That even now Christ in his present standing is the man Christ Jesus. Exalted as he is with all power and might, though we can worship him, as Scripture says, and should do so, because God has bestowed upon him abundant honour and placed him at his own right hand. Although we can do that, yet, says the Apostle Paul, he is the man, Christ Jesus. This is not to lower Christ. This is to give encouragement to us, to men, to know that he's been provided. God is saying to us, look, I've provided him from among you by my Spirit, and I've lifted him up to myself as mediator, that you might know that I look after men. If you want to come to me, I've provided one from amongst you, bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, who understands you, and therefore will be a mediator to have compassion upon you. There isn't any other. And isn't it interesting that the doctrine of which Brother Alfred spoke this morning, you know, that doctrine of having mediators, a great attenuation of mediators down from Christ right down to the evil, that we might make a kind of progression toward Christ in that way, is somewhat reflected, though they would not acknowledge this, I think, in the form in which we would put it, in this intercession through all kinds of saints. Speak to Christ for me, will you? Mary, the Mother of God, speak to Christ for me. And so through all kinds of saints to make an approach. As though the Lord himself didn't wish to hear us. That's his office, to hear us in all our need. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if you want to know his worth, says Paul, he gave himself a ransom for you. Or for all. There again, the willingness of Christ without discrimination. Thank you. Again, I think the for all there is the same as the for all so far as God is concerned, the utter willingness of Christ. I've given myself, he says, that whosoever will might come unto me. I think, too, there's more in this. All the sin that lies in the world, whether of those who accept Christ or those who reject him, is finally to be taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bear away the whole sin of all the world in himself. He does it for those who are redeemed by purging them from their sins. He does it for all the world by finally purging the world of its sins. And those who do not accept will find they have no life and no part with Christ. A little difficulty here in verse 6 that I had, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now the Revised Version says, for all, the testimony to be borne in its own times. That's not very easy, is it? What do you think about about that? What kind of explanation would you want to put on it for yourself? What do you put on it automatically in reading it? What testimony is this that's born in its own times? Well, I think this links with, well, Galatians 4:4, if you want to just look at it as an example. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The fullness of time, the appropriate time, this was the moment for witness, for which God had worked. He'd worked according to a pattern of years revealed through Daniel and also broadly revealed throughout the Old Testament. And now, this being the due time, Christ appears and he makes his witness. And Jesus, in the 18th chapter of John, I think it's verse 35, says that he came to bear witness of the truth. This was the appointed time. In fact, so precise is this time of bearing witness that Jesus Christ is able in his own life to narrow it down and to speak of his hour. This is my hour, this is your hour, he says. And concerning himself, we read that his hour was not yet come. There was to be an hour, a precise time when the witness was to be borne especially by the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death. A perfect and everlasting witness. Now, I think this goes also beyond that. I don't think this witness is yet complete. Not that the work of Christ in his redemptive capacity is incomplete. I don't think that. Indeed, we dare not think that, dare we? But I think there is to be a final witness. Now, should we go to the 6th chapter and of this first epistle of Timothy? And I think the link is here. Speaking about witnessing in verse 13, as Christ did before Pontius Pilate, waiting for the appearing of Christ in verse 14, it then says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen or can see. And so there is to be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is to make the witness in the world that God is King. And if ever there was an age in which that was necessary, it's our age, that the Lord is King. Is it not? And Christ is going to make that manifest in a day when the earth will be so wrecked by trouble that it will need to know that God is King. But Christ will come and make that personal witness. And I think he's been granted that because of his work of redemption. He is going to redeem, then, finally, the whole world from its great troubles. Having established himself and his teaching, now in verse 7, as the teacher of the Gentiles, and we are accepting him as that, are we not? This is the man appointed. And the idea of spitting up the Apostle Paul, trying to hide him off from Christ, as so many would do in modern writings, that his teaching is not that of the Lord Jesus Christ, but something developed specially by Paul. Let us say this right away, that there is a message that comes from Paul. There is a Pauline gospel, but it's Christ's gospel for the Gentiles through him. And that's why we accept him. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And we read that as though, thank you, we read that perhaps as though it's commonplace. This, of course, is John 4, isn't it? Not in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. Everywhere men will be able to pray. I will therefore, says Paul, that men pray in every place. lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The idea, I think, here of lifting up the holy hands is almost as though it were from the Old Testament, the lifting up of certain sacrifices, the heave offering, those things that were waved to before God, as though holy hands were being held out before God with an offering on them, the offering of our praise. He says, and your hands can't be holy if you're torn by dissension and wrath. Have therefore clean hands. And sisters, he says, adorn yourselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And I think the special emphasis here that Paul is trying to teach us, that after all, is not this some of the ordinary part of womanhood? I don't suppose there's a sister here that has not got some adornment on her. Maybe a pearl. Maybe something else that she wears. Even it be in a ring that she has on her finger. Is the apostle telling us that all those things should be put on one side? I think he's telling us, first of all, that sisters, you know your qualities, and you know that by adornment and by your manner of life, you can be attractive. Now, he says, if that's your only adornment, you've got nothing. Let your adornment be that which is within. These outer things will serve. Bring them down to their proper place. I don't think he's setting the adornment completely on one side. We have references in Scripture where these things appear to be acceptable. The over-adornment, of course, itself would show that there is not a quiet spirit within. It is a spirit of subjection, where a woman brings into subjection her own qualities and does not use the outward adornment as a means of fascination by flesh. That's what Christ would have us know, and I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But he goes further than that. He says, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Interesting that, isn't it? He's speaking to the sisters. With good works. This is an office that they can fill right to the full. The service we should hear about in nursing, there's good work being carried out by quite a number. And so in each ecclesia, there are sisters who serve. The brethren who go from ecclesia to ecclesia, whatever capacity they go in service, find that behind all these scenes, the sisters are serving and holding up the ecclesia by their service, supporting it. Paul found it, so shall we. And if you're a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you desire to be one, then learn this secret of perfect happiness. It's the secret of service for Christ. No doubt about that. If you get a home, and every sister wants a home, make sure that the door is opened, that Christ's work may be carried on there, that your hospitality may be shown as being the kind of hospitality that Christ is showing there is in the house of God, that your house should be after the pattern of God's house, and that whosoever will can come in, and they will learn of you the kind of behavior that their sister of the Lord Jesus Christ has. Woman puts her mark upon the house. And then the Apostle Paul goes into an exposition. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. This is the pattern within the church. Thank you. A pattern especially, I'm sure, the Apostle Paul here. Shall we read just what he says and perhaps bring out some of the lesson then afterwards? But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And I suppose everybody's hand wants to go up there, because there's sufficient in that little section to make a forest of hands. Well, one or two things. First of all, the Apostle Paul's confidence in the record of the Old Testament, and he uses it as a basis of exposition. A writer I had a look at yesterday said, what a pity he couldn't find a better example. It's not so much that he should say that about Paul, but that man should have that kind of attitude to Scripture Here we have Paul inspired. This wasn't Paul's choice. This was God's choice. God says, go back to Genesis now, teach you something concerning man and woman. And consequently, every sister learns that lesson, that there is a pattern of man and woman, of Christ and the Church of God, and that she has to fulfill, by the nature of her office in the Ecclesia, an example of what the Church is before the Lord Jesus Christ. She covers her head, not simply that God doesn't want to see her hair. She covers man's glory in God's presence, not her own glory. Man's glory in God's presence, that the whole Church may be shown to be humble before God. And so her office in the Church is not that she should speak publicly. She can teach her children. She's instructed so to do in this chapter. In this very setting, she's instructed to teach children. It's not just teaching as a whole that's ruled out. It's the special office of being a teacher in the Ecclesia. You remember that in the household of Prisca and Aquila, man and wife were both teaching, and they both taught Apollos the truth concerning God. She has that work to do, and the witness for Christ that every woman is to carry out is the same as the witness which every man should carry out. She witnesses by her words concerning the gospel, as did others throughout scriptures. But this is to remember the basic pattern concerning how sin entered into the world, and that Eve was first, and Adam followed her, and in some respects his sin was greater, because he wasn't deceived. The woman was beguiled. And now there's something there for womanhood to think about of herself. The woman was beguiled, but not Adam. He didn't go into that kind of transgression. He went in with open eyes. He chose his wife rather than choosing his God. That's what God wants us to know. And that's why Christ says, if any man love father or mother, wife or children more than me, he's not worthy of me. He's going back to the old sin. But how then does it say here that notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, charity, holiness with sobriety? First of all, who are the they in verse 15, do you think? You always say, well, go back with that and find out what the other noun was that's there. Is it the children that come through childbearing that we've got to bring them up? If they, the children, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, do you think that is the explanation? Doesn't really seem to hang together, that, does it? There are some who think that that is the explanation. I think myself that the childbearing referred to here, and this is not an original thought, as you will see, is the childbearing through which we're all saved. Namely, the coming into the world through woman of the Lord Jesus Christ. If she can bring that to her thought, then she'll see something of the grace of God. She was first in the transgression. She shall also be first in the means of salvation. Have you noticed how God takes empty vessels and fills them up? He gets a hold of Eve and says, look, you're empty. And then he fills her. You've got nothing, he said. I'll make you rich. And that's what Mary takes hold of in her praise, is it not? Isn't that the very thing that Eve does? He's had respect unto his handmaiden. And she that was of low estate, he's exalted. I think that is the childbearing here. You may have other thoughts about that. To me, that is the most convincing, the deepest explanation, which I find most helpful. Now, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes on to teach us how to choose in the ecclesial elections. You notice that? Those of us who are members of an ecclesia, and some of you have become that since last you met here, and you've had a ballot paper in the ecclesia to choose the arranging brethren, presiding brethren, and so on. What did you do about it? Go along and say, Dad, who's Brother Jenkinson? And Dad says, well, he comes once a month, he's a good speaker. And there you put your little cross. Well, it may be good to get Dad's advice. Indeed it is, from time to time. Though Dad would often confess that he needs advice himself. But Paul tells us here, this is the pattern that God wants to see in the arranging brethren. Don't care how he looks, or even how he's able to speak in public. That's not the mark by which you should choose the bishops. And the bishop here, as we heard, isn't just the one alone in the ecclesia who by special office is over all the ecclesia. The bishops and elders are interchangeable terms in the New Testament. There was more than one bishop in Philippi because there was more than one arranging brother. That's the idea. And the beauty of our own ecclesial organization is that it follows most nearly that laid down in the scriptures here. We haven't got the spirit gifts that they had, but we've got the word that came through those gifts, and we're able to use such. Now let's have a look at what an arranging brother should be like. This is a true saying, here's the second of them. I think it's the second of them. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Thank you. An explanation? Husband of one wife. Well, let's take the obvious one, he mustn't have two. Brother Alfred and I were on one occasion in Africa where we were speaking to those who had more than one wife. We quoted the scripture saying that that kind of thing is not permissible. And the reply was, that's about bishops and we don't want to be bishops. However, there are one or two other explanations of this. He shouldn't be married a second time. It's another possibility, isn't it? That is, after his first wife has died, he shouldn't be married a second time. I can't think that there would be particular blame attached to that, can you, being married a second time? But it may be that what God is saying here is that such a man, if he's lost his first wife, then let him be a bishop and continue in that present state of being a widower. And of course Paul does say elsewhere that he would that people should follow that pattern, does he not? You remember the words concerning himself and others. I think that is part of the explanation. The explanation I prefer is that he should not be a divorced man, that he shouldn't have got a second wife by divorce. Now, the reason, the special reason, I think, why that is weighty is this. Obviously, if a man has two wives, then he's breaking the pattern of Christ and the bride, and as such, he couldn't be an acceptable bishop, quite apart from other things. But if he's divorced, he's taken to himself a pattern of life that denies the pattern that was laid down by God. If occasion must arise, that he has to be separated from his wife, says Scripture. And that might happen from time to time. If the wife is wayward, sinful, leaves him, leads some life that is not acceptable to God, it may be that they become separated. Not speaking now about divorce, but they become separated just because of that. Don't take it any further, says Paul. We could develop that idea of Scripture, the sanctity of marriage. And so here, let the bishop, therefore, just be the husband of one wife, as Christ is of the church. Do you expect him to divorce you, says Paul? Is he suddenly going to change his mind and say, I like somebody else better than you? Of course, that's so contrary to the love of Christ, is it not, that so the arranging brother must have an acceptable life, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no brawler, not the man who gets himself drunk, is the idea of the Apostle Paul here. And there were plenty in those days. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And we say, well, what do you mean, Paul? He says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He must bring into his own house the kind of pattern that he expects to see within the church of God, and he should exercise it there. Not a novice, Not somebody who just come into the truth. Not a beginner. Thank you. Not somebody who hasn't had the experience. Now this is not despising youth. Paul is the last man to despise youth, as we've noticed. For he has both Titus and Timothy to serve him. But what he's saying is this, that the novice, not having had the kind of experience that goes with somebody who's been longer in the truth, is likely to fall into one or two snares of the devil. That is, his own nature, sin within and without, will cause him to fall. He might be proud and say, it made me an arranging brother, 25. And made me an arranging brother. Must be a good man. And Paul said he's taken a very big header already, if that's his attitude of mind. Not a novice, he says. And so, take care. And secondly, of course, there are the experiences that come in life. Terrifying experiences at times, even in ecclesial life, whereby even those brethren who are older than almost all of us here, with just one or two exceptions, find themselves being rocked on their feet by the blows that are administered sometimes by brethren and by sisters. And a novice, he might find his own faith shattered by the very thing that he's called upon to handle himself. So not a novice. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Yes. And so they say, oh, that's Robinson, is it? He's one of the elders in your church, I gather. You want to see him weighing out sugar in the shop. The scale is sticky to begin with, so he never gives us a pound. But he's always sharp in his practice. Any errors in change are always on his side. Well, that's just a light-hearted example. You can think of very much worse examples. No bad report from without, otherwise how can we expect people to come to the ecclesia of which that man is an elder? Would you like to come along to our service this evening? We shall have a delightful service. We're speaking about back to the Bible, what it can mean to you. It doesn't mean much to him, he says. Is that what you're calling me to be like? You've made him an elder. But one can make an excuse for others and say, well, of course, we are the kind of people that Paul says God is calling. He's calling sinners to deliver them from their sinfulness, but not to exalt them to an office and so put sin in office. Some besetting sin, some bad report, some shame. We can't put it in office. And so next time you have a ballot paper, read this. And as we shall hear later on, read Titus. And you'll get some good advice. And if those of us who are ever called to hold office would look at these things, we should know what the pattern of our own life should be. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. We're on to deacons. Sorry, I skipped a short section there. The deacons, the others who serve in the ecclesia. They too must be people of one mind, of pure conscience, not double tongued, not double faced. Again, themselves, not covetous people, but holding that which is the right faith and being found blameless therein. And their wives, either the wives of the deacons or the wife of the bishop or just the women generally in the church, they must be grave, not slanderers. I wonder why that's put in specially. No, quite seriously, it does suggest, doesn't it, once or twice here, Paul suggests that a woman's tongue may run her away with her. Now, I think this is founded on a good thing, not on an evil thing. I think the woman in her emotions, in her kindliness of feeling towards others, is stirred by news, good or bad. Now, this is a capacity that woman has that she can use very well in service. It happens quite frequently in ecclesial life that it's just a woman's word that says to some troubled brother who's carrying responsibility, a very simple word, you better sit down, John, and have a cup of tea. Don't think about it for a minute or two. Just sit down. Now, she's just got a certain feeling concerning how he feels. It's her understanding. Now, that also can go into bad channels, whispering about certain other people's bad behavior over the same cup of tea. Now, So Paul says, don't do it. You ought to be in proper service. And if your husband is in service, make sure that your home is not the place through which the traffic of gossip is constantly passing. Front and back door open all the time to let this traffic through. Make quite sure that Christ is there, and that since he's at the door, he'll let nothing of that kind in. And consequently, your own table at home, your own table here at Slonick, that you're not passing on any evil report of any kind about any friend or about anybody who might appear to you to be an enemy. Stop it in its tracks. The easiest way being, if you have anything against anyone, yourself to go and speak to them and say, look, we don't seem to be getting on very well. I don't know what the reason is. This is the fault I find in me, and it seems to me also that perhaps these things could be cleared up between us. Let's try to follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee, but if I tarry long, thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the pillar of the living God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. And it seems sometimes that what we thought was the wrong pronunciation is now coming back, controversy, but still controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Thank you. I'll try to deal with, as well as I can with this. The Apostle Paul is saying here, right, the ecclesia to which you belong is part of the great household of God. You're walking in God's house. You know, this lesson is so simple, is it not? We couldn't carry gossip round in God's house, could we? It's his house. He's in every room. You couldn't take it to him to pass on. That's the last thing he'd do. He's a blotter out of transgressions. He puts them behind his back. And all his servants do the same. You find plenty of fault in other people as they find it in you. But take hold of it and put it behind your back. Sinking into the depths of the sea, says Scripture. So this is how we should behave in the church of God, the church of the living God. And this is the pillar, the ground of the truth. This is God's truth in the world today. This church, he has nothing else but this word and the church built thereon and on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, know how to behave. Look at the bishops, look at the deacons, look at the wives and women in the church. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here we have godliness. Piety, reverence, says Young's Concordance here for this word. But this is the revelation of the Lord God in Jesus Christ. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and so on. Now we've had lots of difficulty with this sequence of descriptions here, because they don't seem to be in chronological order. You try to work it out. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's strange, isn't it, that it should be in that order. And of course that's assuming that it's in an order. But we say, well, Paul usually is. He often puts a parenthesis in, something in brackets there, just instead of thinking on another line for a moment. But now, don't try it so much now as six succeeding steps that Paul is taking us through, but three contrasting or compared things. He said he was manifest in the flesh, but he was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, yes, but he was preached unto the world. He was believed on in the world, yes, but he was received up into glory. And so I think the Apostle Paul is here giving us a left and a right hand, not necessarily saying that one is better than the other, but making these comparisons. Christ manifest in the flesh, yes, but justified in the spirit by his own character, but especially by his resurrection from the dead. He was seen of angels at the time of his resurrection from the dead, yes, but that was that he might then be preached unto the Gentiles. Believed on in the world, the whole church of Christ believing in him, yes, but he's found a greater inheritance too, an inheritance in glory with his Father in heaven. And after that we fall right down into the pit. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. Young people, when you're using your Bible, concordance especially, make a careful note. You know, Sometimes we find people today in our preaching concerning the second coming having some doubts about the second coming. They say, well, we've got the principles of Christ and we don't need the teaching of the second coming. It doesn't help us in any way. It helped Paul. Right through these epistles, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the whole scripture, it's the last days, the latter times, at the end of the times. There's to be a culmination of the wickedness of man in the earth. And while that is happening, all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are themselves to be beset within their own communities by certain sins, certain marks that will come upon them. It began in Paul's day, it's continued right even to our own. There were people, even in Paul's day, that gave heed unto seducing spirits. Doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. Seducing spirits, I think these are in contrast to the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Try the spirits and see whether they be of God, we read in the Epistle of John. Whatever kind of doctrine that it is that comes to you, whatever spirit of doctrine that comes to you, put it to test by the scriptures. Test the men who speak to you concerning certain doctrines by their spirit and see whether the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is in them. You'll find seducing spirits, the things that would lead you away, persuasive words of men, perhaps eloquently spoken, and yet having no foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he lists here certain of the sins that there were in his own day. There were people in those days, as we heard this morning, who said, keep your body under, certain foods you don't have, don't marry. And so they establish certain days and certain laws of life for their own bodies to keep it in subjection. And then they say, what a fine body is mine. That was the result of that teaching. And of course that's been carried over even into our own day. By fish on Fridays. And we might be amused. That was the way one says it sometimes is amusing. Perhaps that relieves the tension a little. But there are behind these things certain principles that are, we believe, seducing spirits. Lead us away. Leading to marry. And Paul says, every creature of God is good. Now if I can find a reference on this, it's in Mark chapter 7. Just an interesting little reference. Every creature of God is good. Except if you live in Chesterfield, you perhaps don't eat pork on certain days. Mark chapter, if that went by you, the locals understood it. Right, the seventh chapter of Mark, where Jesus has given the words in verse 15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. Now that doesn't mean that a man would take drugs, of course. I think one would extend that, if we wanted to be utterly clean, to cigarettes and the like. It doesn't mean he can do that. He can't defile his body. But what Paul is saying is the true defilement isn't that which goes into him, but the spirit that causes him to do it. And so now he says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples said, well, we didn't hear. Because when they went into the house, they said, tell us what it was all about. He said, are ye without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? And then he goes into the ordinary physiological details. It doesn't go into his heart, he says. You can eat as long as you like. It never gets into your heart by eating, at least not directly. Into the belly and goeth out of the draught, purging all meats. Now that purging all meats to me, I used to sort of seal that up in my mind as completing the former phrase. But it doesn't actually. If you have a revised version there, you'll notice what the revised version says. When it says purging all meats, he's not talking about the expurgation of waste matter from the body, as I used to think. And perhaps some of you might have done too. But he says, this he said, making all meats clean. This was an end of all the prohibitions of the law. That's what Jesus was saying here. Although this, that wouldn't come to its fullness until later on. There were no longer to be those restrictive practices that were necessary in Old Testament times to teach men that there were clean things and unclean, because the clean and unclean have now been made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that little section there was helpful. If we can get back to Timothy, we'll try to complete our section in the remaining minutes. Mind you, he says, if you want to receive things properly, he says you do it in prayer. So we do it at our meals. Receive them with thanksgiving, and then he says it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So he says, put the brethren in remembrance of these things, this word of faith, this good doctrine. Refuse profane and old wise fables. We don't quite know what they were, but there were certainly certain doctrines going around in those days which had gained credence amongst the people, and they were passing on from hand to hand. Take exercise, he says. You know these great four springs that you get across your chest? All boys do them from time to time, these four springs. You're all right with the one. And they put the two on. You get it behind your back. And finally, you find you're bent up by this thing until, you know, some brother comes along who's 6 foot tall and he takes hold of it and, you know, puts you to shame. All right, with your foot. Get on your foot, you can do it. Well, Paul says, bodily exercise profiteth. He tells you that. Little. That's his next word. But godliness is profitable to all things. Let the man do this with his spiritual body. Set himself against these strengths that are in Scripture. Try himself by them. Develop himself by them. Work his spiritual muscles by these things. Walk before God. Run before him in the race. Have the battle before God. And then he'll find that his godliness will be profitable for this life, and Paul means that, and for the life that is to come. You'll find it will help him in his daily living, in his home, in his work, whether he's at school or university or whatever he's doing. But he's away from home. He'll have principles to live by. Well now, it doesn't look as though we're going to get to the end of 1 Timothy in the time that's allotted to us. But we have 2 Timothy this evening, which is somewhat shorter. Our time's a little shorter too then. But I think we shall find that we should be able to complete 5 and 6 with that. But shall we go to the end of this fourth chapter? Because here, again, God is spoken of as the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. He's the Saviour for the world. The salvation of all the world is going to be made manifest because of God's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those who believe, especially because they will have an inheritance in the world to come. But a Saviour of all, because he's going to, first of all, offer himself to all, and finally, he will cleanse the world from all that offends him. Let no man despise thy youth. I don't think Timothy was very young at this time. 30 to 40, probably. Looking back and seeing the length of time that Paul was in his preaching and now in his writing. But notice what he says now. Be thou an example of the believers, or to them that believe, in word, in conversation, that is manner of life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. I think that was the Holy Spirit gift especially there that Timothy had. It was given thee by prophecy, by the laying on of hands. That is, God granted the Holy Spirit when the hands of certain people were put on those who believed. You remember that? After Philip had preached, the apostles came down to Samaria, and the gift of the Spirit was given there by the laying on of hands. And I think that Timothy too had received that gift. But I wouldn't like to feel that verse didn't apply to us. It's applicable to us also because we have had a gift given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must not neglect it. The gift that we've had, the knowledge, the hope, the faith that's been granted to us, we ourselves must, as Paul says elsewhere, fan it into flame. It might be a means of witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Notice the emphasis right throughout this. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and those that hear thee.